Thank you. Good day, friends. Again, we come to you, and we are studying together the second book of Paul to the Corinthian church. As I have said before, and I repeat it, we have in this epistle something of the heart of this man, Paul. And when I read and reread this book, I just can't help but ask the Lord to give us men like Paul in these last days, men who have a passion for Christ, men who realize the tremendous responsibility of bringing the gospel of the grace of God to our generation. Oh, that men might accept him, our Savior, not only as their Savior, but as their Lord. And in this third chapter of 2 Corinthians, we've been dealing with the fact that Paul is of himself, he would no more have thought of a plan of redemption like this than anything else in the world. No one would know the purpose of God if God hadn't revealed it. Men with all their ingenuity would never be able to work out such a scheme, such a purpose, to take men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins and fit them to spend eternity with a living, eternal, and righteous God. This is what the gospel of the grace of God does. Now he's faced with an issue. He's been talking from verse 4 right on down through verse 12, which we were discussing in our last lesson, that there are two covenants. Two covenants, especially from verses 7 on down through verse 16. He's going to give the superiority of the gospel of the grace of God over the old, which was under Moses, the law of Moses. And he speaks of the fact, contrasting the two, between law and grace, between Moses and Christ. Contrast them. The glory of the one is a passing thing. The glory of the second is eternal. And in quoting from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, you remember, the impossibility of Levi under the Levitical priesthood taking men and women and fitting them for intimate fellowship with God. It could never do it. So when you change from Levi to Christ, you change from law to grace. Under one, the law is the strength of sin. Under the other, under grace, you have eternal life. Under the old, you're never fitted for the presence of God. It can't do that. It's impossible to do that. The law never takes away sin. The law never frees you from death, for the wages of sin is death, and the law is a ministration of death, which you have here in verse 7. And the only way I will ever be delivered from sin and from death and from the powers of hell is in this new covenant, the covenant of grace, concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember, the law made nothing perfect. The law can never perfect anybody for the presence of God. My friend, you can try and keep the law for 50 years, and still you're not ready for the presence of God. The law was never purposed to do that. The purpose of the law was to make you realize you're a sinner needing a Savior. And if you were to keep the law, supposing you were to keep the law, nobody ever did except our Savior, you still wouldn't have life eternal. You still wouldn't be fitted for the presence of God. The law is a ministration of death. All the law can do is to curse you. Don't you want that which is eternal? That one which is glorious? And remember when Paul was saying that in his day, it was a tremendous statement. Let me understand what I mean. You remember one of the first martyr of the Christian church was Stephen, one of the seven that was chosen in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. In chapter 7, he gives his defense and is stoned to death. Why did they stone him? They claimed he was opposed to Moses and the law. These were false witnesses, and they declared that he was fighting against Moses and the law. And when they looked upon Stephen to kill him, I read his face shone as the face of an angel. This should have smitten them. When Moses came down from the presence of God, his face shone. Stephen's face shone with a different glory, a glory that was eternal. I wonder if that was in Paul's mind in Romans 8:18, when Paul says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. No, my friend, let me make it very, very clear. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law demands righteousness. The law never produces righteousness. The law demands it. The law doesn't give you any power to do it. The law stands over with you. The sword, if you don't obey every one of the 10, or every second of your life, you must die. And as Galatians 3 says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. No, friend. May I say to you, I'm talking to anyone, and you've tried to be religious, you've tried to be good, you're hoping that God's going to accept you. You're trying to keep the law. Nobody has ever kept the law except our Savior. And if you break the law on one point, you must die. The law has no extenuating circumstances. That's why God sent His Son, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The law only makes servants. Grace makes sons. Which one do you want? Which one do you want? My friend, Paul says, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Notice it. Could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Jesus, I remind you, Jesus said, the law was until John. Christ came bringing a new life, a new covenant, a new relationship entirely. Moses, with all his leadership, even though he went into the presence of God, God said, Moses, you're my servant. God said, Moses, you're my servant. Allow me to quote from Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And if sons, then we're heirs of God through Christ Jesus. Now, what are you? A servant or a son? And John 1:12 says, to as many as received Him, to them He gives the right, the authority to become the children, the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See? I'm quoting, by the way, Romans chapter 8, verses 14. On down to verse 16. Are you a child of God? Then you're no longer under bondage. You have eternal life? Then you're no longer under the law of Moses. Moses' law can give you life. It brings death. Now Paul says in verse 12, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Hope! The only man who has any hope for the future, through eternity, is the man or the woman in Christ Jesus. Who else has hope? Our God is the God of hope. He's not only the God of grace and the God of peace, He's the God of hope. That's why Romans 15, Paul could say, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it a wonderful thing? I tell you, friend, I can't find words to express what's in my heart today. That you and I belong to a Savior that guarantees life, that guarantees hope, that guarantees we shall stand forever in the presence of the living, eternal, sovereign God, and enjoy unbroken, eternal fellowship with Him. What a prospect! Not in bodies that are frail, weak, cause us to stumble. No, we're down here in weakness. We're going to be there in power, when the very angels of God will be our servants. I suppose you want a verse for that too, don't you? Well, that's Hebrews chapter 1, the last verse. Talking about holy angels, are they not? All ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Now, may I go on? Is there hope for Israel? Let me read again those verses. And not as Moses, verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, and I can say until this day too, right now, 1900 years afterwards, until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. Remember that. Nevertheless, when Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When will that be? At the coming of the Lord. You remember in Zechariah chapters 12 and chapter 13, they shall see him whom they pierced, and they shall say to him, where did you receive these wounds? And he shall say, I received them in the house of my friends. And there shall be a mourning and a torment in Israel. In chapter 13, he will say to them, this is my people. And they will say to God, Jehovah is our God. The veil is taken away. And when they look upon the face of their Jehovah, whom do you think they're going to say? Jesus. And when they behold his hands, they shall say, where did you receive these wounds? And he shall say, I received them in the house of my friends. I'm quoting, by the way, from the prophet Zechariah, chapters 12 and 13. The hope for Israel is the coming of the Lord. Oh, you say, no, the hope of Israel, the hope of the church is the coming of the Lord. No, my friend, the hope for Israel is the coming of the Lord. The time is going to see when Israel is going to come to the Savior. If I were following through the feasts of Jehovah, you remember you've got the Passover, which speaks of the cross. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits, which speaks of resurrection. And then you have nothing less until the Feast of Trumpets, the coming of the Savior for his own church, as found in Corinthians 15, 51, and Thessalonians 4, 14 to the end of the chapter. And then you have the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, the day when the nation Israel will be on its face in repentance before God. And when they gaze upon their God, behold, they will see Jesus, Jehovah, the one who came in the flesh to redeem men from sin, from death, and from hell. The time is coming when they're going to be delivered. It's going to be a wonderful thing, I'll tell you. Now, supposing we go to the rest of the chapter, verses 17 to 18. You see, even now when one turns to Christ, now their eyes are opened. Look at it. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I kind of like that. There is liberty. We all with open face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being changed from glory to glory into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the, where the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty. The law gendered to bondage. Grace gives liberty. Not liberty to sin, but liberty to glorify God. I again say, we have been accused of teaching the grace of God. That when a man is saved, he's saved eternally. Of course he is. Christ is never going to die the second time, is he? My friend, if you have put your trust in the Savior, you received eternal life. Not life for 1 year or 1 month or 10 years. Oh, but you say, Mr. Mitchell, I can sin and be lost. Then, my friend, how are you going to be saved again? Is Christ going to be put back on the cross? Christ only died once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Remember that. This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. By the way, I'm quoting from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 26, chapter 10, verse 10, verse 12. And I also quoted from the epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 3, verse 4, pardon me. Where the Lord is, there's liberty. We've been freed from sin and its bondage. We've been free from the law and its curse. We've been free forever from death and its fear. That's why when you come to Hebrews chapter 2, our Lord took his place in the human family for what purpose? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject unto bondage. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Oh, the joy, the peace that we have. Listen, friend, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There wouldn't be any peace if I had to stand before God in sin. There wouldn't be any peace if death has its reign over me. I wouldn't have any peace if I didn't have eternal life. I wouldn't have any peace if I wasn't sure of seeing the Lord face to face and being like him. I tell you, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then verse 18, the transformation of the believer, not only now, but for the future. Listen to it. We all, we believers, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This transformation of the believer starts now. Oh, I thought that would be when the Lord comes. And you quote to me a verse like 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every one who hath this hope set on him, purify himself even as he is pure. Quoting 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. See, I know that when the Lord comes, he's going to change us. We had that in chapter 15, starting at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. So on. We're all going to be changed. And by the way, when I look at God's people, I'm so thankful that they're going to be changed. I told that to our students one day, and I said, wonderful, when I look you folk over, when the Lord comes, you're going to be changed. My, what a transformation that's going to be. And one of the fellows shouted out, ditto, brother. That's true, I'm going to be changed too. But listen, that changing process starts now. The moment you were saved, you became, as Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his craftsmanship. God is working on you, and he's working on me now. These tests and trials and sorrows through which we go is part of God's program to change us. Look at it. We all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror, in a glass, the glory of the Lord, as we gaze upon the Savior now in his word, in fellowship with him, we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, that's a wonderful thing. This process goes on now. You know, people say, Mr. Mitchell, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm awfully weak. I have so many weaknesses. I know. Doesn't God know that too? He sure does. And every time you go to the Word of God to see the Savior, he begins to work in your heart and life to change you. He may put you through times of trouble. He may discipline you because of your failures. But he disciplines you because he loves you. He disciplines because he wants to make you like his Son, Jesus. Oh, my friend, he has to chip off some of those old warts and spots. He wants to smooth out those old wrinkles. He may take some sandpaper to rub off some things that affect his glory. He may even put you under the grinder and grind you to polish you. That starts now. So I say every test and every trial is not only for the strengthening of faith, but it's that he might work in us his own good plan and purpose. You know, the Lord Jesus led the disciples into a storm. You remember that. I've told you this so often. But it's in the storms we get to know him. It's in the storms we experience his power. It's in the storms we experience his presence. And as I and as you read the word of God and gaze into him, into his face, we are being changed now. And may I say, friend, if the Spirit of God in us is going to transform us when we see him, can't that same Spirit of God control your body now where you are? Can he meet your present need, even in your suffering, some of you people feel so lonely. Most of your family have gone to the other side and you long to go home. But what's he doing? He's working in you something that will be for his glory. He's already changing you now. The process is starting now. And every day, as we go toward maturity, the more we see the Savior, the more we walk with him, the more we experience that transforming power of the Spirit of God in your life and my life. So more and more we begin to radiate something of the beauty and the glory of our Savior. So cheer up, my dear Christian friend. The Lord is on the throne. He's in you working out his good plan and purpose. May the Lord bless you for his wonderful name's sake.